Mitch and Hank. It's a good hymn for our offertory, Hank. You know, William Jay was one of the great old preachers, and Charles Spurgeon loved him and read him often. And I haven't read a lot of William Jay, but what I have read has been wonderful, and you can see that same spirit that was in Spurgeon, that love of Christ, that amazement at God's love for us in Christ's death for us, and the implications of that in our lives. So I appreciate Hank bringing words of William Jay and setting them to music to us tonight. Well, let's get our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 tonight. And as we turn there, we need to remember some things right off the top, and that all of this really started in chapter 11 with David's sin against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Joab put Uriah to the front of the battle that he would be killed and that he would not know about the adultery between David and Bathsheba. So there was the king of Israel, who had been given rest from his enemies pretty much. He was called a man after God's own heart, but in a moment of weakness, when he was not doing what he should have done as king, he fell into grave sin. And that sin, though forgiven in his repentance in Psalm 51, carried consequences with it. And we began to see those consequences in chapter 13 in David's children. David, because of not committing himself to one woman for the rest of his life as God originally designed, had at least six wives. And by those wives, certain children, half-sisters, half-brothers. David, unable to give all of his time as he should have as a husband and a father to those children in different places, began to reap the consequences of his actions. And his children had observed what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. They knew it. And as a result, we see in chapter 13, Amnon, his firstborn son, defile his half-sister Tamar. He had seen David commit adultery. Why not do that with his own sister, his own half-sister? And then Amnon's half-brother Absalom, the second in line for the throne, found out what had happened to Tamar, and he took it upon himself to take revenge. And he waited and he planned for 2 years. And finally he attracted Amnon to the right place at the right time, and Absalom's servants fell upon Amnon and killed him. And thus began these consequences of David's sin in the life of his own children. If David could kill Uriah, why couldn't Absalom kill Amnon? And on it begins to go. And finally, Absalom, having fled from David, crossed the Jordan into Geshur, where his mother was from originally, and stayed there for 3 years in seclusion. But he persuaded Joab, David's general, to influence David to call Absalom back across the Jordan to Jerusalem again, where David's son would live in Jerusalem and be reconciled, as it were, to David for what he had done. So David permitted Absalom to come back, and Absalom stayed in Jerusalem for 2 years, but David would not see him. And finally, at the end of 2 years, Absalom showed his true character, and he began to manipulate Joab. He burned his fields to get his attention. That kind of deceit and destruction just to get your way shows what was in Absalom's heart. And then we come to chapter 15, where Absalom had finally been introduced again to David by Joab, and David kissed him. He welcomed his son back into his presence. And if we could end the story there, perhaps we could see something of reconciliation, something of peace in David's family. But this was just the beginning of the next few chapters of 2 Samuel, where we see David's family, David's children, and his friends divided over him. And so what I want to do tonight is look into chapter 15 and see more clearly the plan of Absalom to overthrow his father's throne and become king in his place. And it is a sad story, full of lies from a son to his father, despising his own father and despising God. Absalom was not a man of faith, but he played the man of faith. He was a hypocrite in his faith. But there again, he felt justified in his actions because of the lies he had seen David tell in the Uriah and Bathsheba episode. So now the discipline of David for his own sins and all he had done in that terrible episode, his discipline by the Lord to root out that deceit and bring him to humbleness and humility for what he had done began. And the sad thing is, it was God's design to use the consequences of David's actions in the lives of his children to correct him. The next two or three chapters after 15 and after, we find in some places there are like little mini portraits of David's family and friends, showing what was their real character and how they responded to David being pursued out of Jerusalem by Absalom. Who was loyal? Who was not? Who were true friends? Who were not? And David's retreat from Jerusalem when he heard of Absalom planning to overthrow in chapter 15 is a very sad story because God had put him there. But when you study all of these many portraits of David's friends and enemies, what you begin to find is something that stands out. You can tell the real character of a man by his friends. And the character of the friends of Absalom and the character of the friends of David are at the opposite extreme of loyalty and deceit. And so in the midst of all these trials, God sifted David, he sifted Absalom, he sifted the people around them to see who would be faithful to their God, who would trust in him at all times, and who would follow him, sometimes at great personal cost. You can tell the character of a man when he's under trial. And so when we look at David, even though he had committed these terrible sins in the past, it appears that his repentance for what he had done was true, because he humbled himself in the face of all this opposition and betrayal that he had. He dared not say, "I don't deserve it." In fact, in chapter 16, I think it is, Shimei, this man who was a relative of Saul, as David was passing his way with his people, still on the run from Absalom, Shimei started throwing rocks at David, yelling at him, cursing him. And of course, Abishai, one of David's men, said, "Let's go cut his head off." And David said, "Leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord is calling me to deal with myself. Perhaps the Lord has sent him to test my faith." Because David knew he deserved much worse. So we find all kinds of truths about the way God deals with us in his providence as we work through these chapters. And sometimes when you're just reading through the history of the Old Testament, it's hard to figure out what's going on here. Well, what's going on is that God had promised David that he would bear a son who would become the king in his place and build a great temple. And the descendant of David would ultimately build an eternal kingdom and become an eternal king. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of David's sin, God worked in his life to preserve his life by his providence, to protect him and provide for him in spite of his faultiness, so that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem as God has promised. God overcomes our sins to accomplish his purposes and will. But sometimes we just need to wake up and pay attention to what's going on around us. And it might tell us something about what is happening. Well, David's response to all these trials is a sweet, submissive humility to God, so that finally in the end, in the worst time of his life, God gave him friends that were loyal and encouraging and ultimately brought David back to Jerusalem, where he became king again and ruled to the end of his life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was faced with such opposition, bound before Pontius Pilate, cursed before the high priest, he humbled himself and accepted the plan of God for his life, that already he was bearing the consequences of the sins of his people when he suffered innocently at the hands of godless men. And it is from our Lord's trust in his Father and submissive humility in suffering that we learn what a great Savior he was and what kind of man it took to die in our place. And so out of suffering, God brings great lessons and great encouragements and purifies our faith by letting us reap the consequences of our sins, that ultimately we might be stronger in the end. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at several portions of 2 Samuel chapter 15 and just again look at what's happening here. Absalom has been kissed by David at the end of chapter 14. He was back around the court, around the palace. He was back into the graces of David. In chapter 15, this is what we find in verses 1 through 6. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And that's really speaking of the 10 tribes in the north, the tribes of Israel. So Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on this behavior of Absalom, because we read it in the newspaper every day. We read how people manipulate others to advance themselves and get their way through lies, deceit, flattery, bribery. It's an old story, and it came out against David and his own son. It's bad enough to see it in another person. A person at work, a person at school, in the family, which Absalom was, sometimes in the church. But for it to be your own son, to do these things, to undermine your father's life. And notice what Absalom did. He began a public relations campaign that is very much like the folks in politics would counsel a candidate. You've got to look the part of a congressman or a senator or a president. You've got to look the part. You've got to dress the part. And so Absalom gathered for himself a chariot and horses, things that kings ride in. 50 men as runners before him. You know, if you've got 50 people running before you, you must be an important person. But that's how superficial we are. People really pay attention to those external things. Remember Saul? He was a head taller than any other man in Israel. He was handsome. He was a man that attracted people to his very presence, but his heart was corrupt. And he led Israel down the wrong path and was rejected of God. And so Absalom understood, though, that if you surround yourself with the retinue of a king, if you look the part of the king, people are capable of being deceived. And so he did. Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. But man looks on the outward appearance. And so Absalom was able to gain a following. We need to be careful who we follow and make sure that they are what they appear to be. He flattered the people. Oh, you're a son of Israel, and you've come here for suit for the king to make judgment on your behalf. Oh, you know, if I were your judge, I would decide on your behalf. Your cause is just. You are right. People have mistreated you. And if you will come to me, I will treat you right. Here, let me kiss you and show you my sincerity. Let me outwardly show you what I am like. And all the time, Absalom is manipulating the emotions, the financial conditions, and the issues of these people's lives just to get them to trust him and make him king. Selfish ambition, manipulating others to get them to act the way you wish. That's not love. That's not love to God or man. For true love always wants to do what is best for the other person and not for yourself. Absalom is showing his heart here. He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not a man like his father. But now he was trying to deceive his father and claim the kingship for himself. A perverse man spreads strife, Proverbs 16:28 says. And a slanderer separates intimate friends. And that's what Solomon was doing. Well, we find not only was Absalom, shall we say, worldly wise in how to gain influence and political support for his kingship, but he was not beyond spiritual hypocrisy and manipulation to get his way. For in verse 7, if we read with me there, it says, "Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron.'" And remember, Hebron is where David was crowned to be king. "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. All of this seems so spiritual on the surface. You can understand why he would say that. I was in Jeshur. I was there for 3 years. I felt exiled. I thought I did what was right to kill Amnon in justice for what he did to my full sister Tamar. But while I was there, I asked the Lord if he would just let me return home and come to Jerusalem. I would serve him all my days. I would serve the Lord. And David said to him, "Go in peace." He gave the benefit of the doubt to his son. And so Absalom arose and went to Hebron. If the story had stopped there, we might find maybe Absalom was repentant for his sin. Maybe he was glad to be back in Jerusalem where he could worship the Lord at the temple. Maybe he was glad to come back and do his best to serve the Lord and be a godly man and leader of Israel one day. But what we read next tells the true story. He was simply using God and faith to manipulate David, to overthrow David. He was selfish and manipulative and hypocritical in his faith to get his own way. And people do that. They will use God's name to get their way. And you know, that's one of the hardest things, I think, for me over the years to accept. That in our day, in the American church, it's really true. There are people who will use flattery and manipulation and spiritual language to get their way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. This is one of those places that Paul is defending his own apostleship, that he was a true spiritual leader. And of course, we know that he was, but there were false prophets, there were false apostles floating around the churches in that day. And Paul warned the churches of these false leaders who would use the name of Christ to manipulate them, to get them to follow them, either to gain power, to gain money, to gain influence. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul had the idea or the sense of being, as it were, a father for these Corinthians that he had found without Christ. And he, as a father, had betrothed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be eternally benefited by his love and grace as their bridegroom and they his bride. "But I am afraid," in verse 3 he says, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that calling upon him, living by faith in him, believing that he is alive, that his love is upon you, that his spirit is in you and with you, that his words are true and you can trust him, and that each day you believe that he has come for you and died for you and raised for you and is interceding for you and coming for you. These great truths of Christ that are to be the ultimate point of our thinking each day and to influence everything else we do. This simplicity and purity was in danger of being lost because they were in threat of being deceived again. He had taught them this in the beginning, but now other things had entered in to interfere with it. In verse 13, he said, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. We need to be very careful about who we listen to. Not everyone who uses the name of Christ is sincere. Sometimes those who use the name of Christ are there to manipulate others to follow them, just exactly as Absalom was doing with David and with the people of Israel. Using the God of Israel to gain support for his agenda. We need to keep things on Christ, not on men. And not be followers of men, but followers of Christ. And follow the teachings of men only insofar as they conform to Christ. But Absalom, going back to 2 Samuel 15:7, was using God to manipulate his own father into betraying him. And so in verse 10 it says, Absalom sent spies through all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now you must understand that when a messenger came with a trumpet and announced something like this, the people would assume it was with David's blessing. For Absalom was the oldest now in line for the throne. And for messengers to be sent out in all the tribes of Israel to blow the trumpet and gain attention to the king's message, Absalom was doing this under false pretenses. In fact, in verse 11, it shows what I mean. For it says, then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently or in their integrity, and they did not know anything. So Absalom had persuaded 200 men to come from Jerusalem with him to give again the impression that he had David's approval. These were David's men. These were people that were faithful and loyal to the king. And they were with Absalom now. So when Absalom declared himself king in Hebron, it would seem like this is all God's will. This is all the way it should be. In verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now he sends for a man perhaps closest to David in terms of giving him political counsel in how to rule his king, and gathers him by his side. And Ahithophel came because the conspiracy was strong, it says in verse 12, for the people increased continually with Absalom. They didn't all know what they were doing. They all thought that Absalom was gaining support and king with perhaps David's approval. David said, yes, go to Hebron. 200 men went with him and said, let's go, it's the king's will. And what we find then, as we continue to read in verse 13, is that Absalom continued to increase and declare himself king in Hebron. And David responded in verse 13 this way. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. What would you do if you were David? Absalom was manipulating the whole nation to get his way and to get his will accomplished. Didn't matter who he hurt, as long as he got what he wanted. David heard that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He could have sent out an assassination squad against Absalom. He could have exploded in anger and said, what? What is he doing, this son of mine? and begin a long string of cuss words. David could have called upon God to strike him dead. He could have cursed God for what he had brought him to, but he did not do that. And this is where you learn about the character of David after he had repented for his murder and adultery. Something happened to him in that humbleness, that humiliation of realizing what he had done against God, where he had prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me." And it begins to show out now that in spite of his terrible sins, God could renew his heart. He could change David, but now David would have to change in the midst of the consequences of his actions. And that's the hard part of life. In verse 14, we find what was in David's heart: unselfishness, humility, concern for the people of Israel and not for himself. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now David could have fortified the gates of Jerusalem. He could have said, "He's coming to drive me from my throne, no way." But David thought about the slaughter that would happen between his own son and himself and brothers and brothers in Jerusalem. He thought about the temple, the place of God's worship, the tabernacle. He thought about the Ark of the Covenant, that God had decided to place his name in Jerusalem as the place on the earth that he should dwell. And so David, in order to protect Jerusalem from being destroyed by the ambitions of his own son, decided to flee the city. This was not cowardice. This was David thinking things through on his feet, just like that, and saying, "What would God have me to do to protect these people and the city, even at the cost of my reputation?" For later, we find out David's army defeated Absalom's army. He could have defeated him then. But there was something else going on in David's heart. So verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." And don't you wish that that was fully in your heart and mind when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our king? David won the loyalty of these men, not by deceit like Absalom, not by manipulation like Absalom, but because they had seen him live in spite of his terrible sins. They had seen his repentance. And they had seen him write psalms of praise to the Lord and grieve over what he had done. And so when it came time to either protect themselves and stay and begin to serve in Absalom's army or in Absalom's court, they looked at David and they considered what kind of man he was. And they said, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." That is loyalty. That is a level of trust few of us achieve in this life or gain or are worthy of. But David was worthy of it. And so is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the most simple way, when you come to Christ for salvation, this is really what you're saying to him. Faith in Christ for his work on the cross to atone for all your sins is really a submissive faith that says unto him, "Whatever my Lord the King chooses, I am ready to do." That's faith. It doesn't mean you're perfect when you come, and it doesn't mean that you will never fail him at times afterwards. but you want to do what the one who died for you wants you to do. That's how you test whether your faith is true, whether you love him or not, as these men loved David. So in verse 16, the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. And now his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath. Gath was in Philistia, passed on before the king. So these 600 mighty men of David, his bodyguard, his most loyal subjects, did not desert him at this time. And they passed on with him and went on out of the city. Now, what we have in the next few verses is the beginning of these little mini portraits that I mentioned earlier. We find that these Philistine warriors who were loyal to David, as well as the mighty men who were his bodyguards, stayed with him. But we start in verse 19 and find this man named Ittai the Gittite. And every time I think of that, I think of that Ray Stevens song, Arab the Ahab. But Ittai the Gittite is his name. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king." He was speaking of Absalom. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." So this man, Ittai the Gittite, had not been in Jerusalem for very long and around David very long. And as David was fleeing Jerusalem now, this man who had come to David to serve him somehow said, "I'm going with David." And David said, "You don't owe me anything. You haven't even been here long to have a side of this fight. So you and your brothers, take yourselves out of this war and go back home." And Ittai answered the king in verse 21, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely whatever my lord the king may be, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for life, death, or for life, there also shall your servant be. I'm going to follow you where you go. If you live, I will live. If you die, I will die with you." This is quality friendship. This is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And David is, we're starting to see, in spite of his sins, in spite of the terrible mess of his family and his children, his sincerity in wanting to follow God and overcome his sin stood out to such a point that men were willing to die for him. People saw something in him, and they were willing to die for him. "Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over. You can come with me.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over." That means they passed over the brook Kidron that was deep down in the valley on the north side of Jerusalem, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the Mount of Olives. So they passed over this brook, Kidron, and the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Well, Ittai the Gittite is just one example of the loyalty that David was able to gain. So you're starting to see the different kind of men Absalom and David were, and how they ruled, how they gained a following. And you may say, well, the one who has the most people, he's the one that's the real leader. Well, Absalom at this time apparently had the bigger army. Those people from all over the 10 tribes in the north and even from Judah were coming to join him. And David at this time had to flee. His army was smaller. They were better, but they were smaller. But Absalom had the people. He had the outward look of the king. He was the most handsome man in Israel, it says in chapter 14. That his hair was so beautiful, the women just loved him. But these outward things mean nothing in the eyes of God. And the friends that Absalom had were false friends, because we're going to find out when the battle got going later, they deserted him. They wouldn't fight for him because they could finally see through his shallowness. Well, what we have next is Zadok coming. Zadok was one of the priests. He was, in verse 24, all the Levites and Zadok came with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. So here was this stream of people passing out of Jerusalem down into the valley of the Kidron, crossing over this little shallow stream that Jesus walked through on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they passed over, here came the priest. David did not tell the priest to come. He didn't tell them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant on its long poles and bear it out of the temple or out of the tabernacle and go out into the wilderness with David. And David, when he saw this, said to Zadok in verse 25, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do with me as it seems good to him." Do you see what David had been brought to? He had no pride anymore. His sins had finally been revealed. There was nothing he could brag about anymore. What he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba. Their child had died because of God's will. His own son had defiled his sister. And another son had murdered that son. And it was just a miserable existence in terms of seeing the righteousness of God, and to have pride in one's children and say, "Well, I raised them right." You know, if your children turn out pretty good, you ought to fall on your knees and thank God that in spite of your sins and weaknesses, God blessed, and there's no other reason. But David had nothing to brag about here. And he was concerned about Jerusalem being protected as the city of God and the Ark of the Covenant staying in the tabernacle where the worship of God would not be disturbed through all of this trouble. And so he told Zadok to return the Ark. And he said, if God wants to bring me back to this city, he will. And I'm going to trust him about that. If he doesn't want me to return, I'm going to trust him about that too. Because I've learned that God's way is best. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And that's what faith is as it grows. Our faith may, at the very beginning, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it's so obvious that he is good, that he is loving and sacrificial. It's so wonderful that God would pour out his anger against my sins upon his son in my place. I can trust this God. He is a good God. But then as you live and you face the trials of life, If you don't keep your eyes upon this Christ crucified for you, that proves the goodness of God. You may begin to doubt his goodness and to wonder, well, I thought I was a child of God. Why are these things happening to me as they are? These trials, these difficulties, this opposition, this betrayal. And you have to learn as you grow as a Christian that the faith that you place in Christ and him crucified upon the tree to atone for your sins has to grow and apply itself to every area of your life. Where you trust that this God is so good that you know his will for you in this place and that place and the other place is wise and good as well. So we live and walk by faith. The faith that begins at the cross and begins to spread out to every area of our life as well. Let him do to me as he seems best, as it seems good to him, David said. That's what it means to walk by faith. You trust him. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to see this faith of David at work in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. And by the way, I started out reading 1 Peter in the worship service. And this book, if you're struggling through some things, whether it's work problems or family problems or opposition of others or temptation to despair in living in this fallen world, just dealing with yourself, this is a good book to read. Because it tells us that God is so good, displayed in the work of Christ for us, that he can be trusted to know what he's doing in the rest of our lives. And as a result, we can live in this world with hope and peace in believing, as David apparently was able to do in this situation where he was chased out of Jerusalem. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So, in other words, live a godly life in this world to glorify God. It's not about you, it's about him. And he talks in verse 13 about submitting yourselves for the king's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether it's a king and one in authority, or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. That is to submit yourself to whatever authority God has placed over you, whether it's a parent, a boss, a teacher, a pastor, whatever it may be, a president. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. People quit their jobs so easily and quickly today. People leave situations that are difficult so quickly today. But Peter is saying, when you are submissive to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unreasonable, it brings glory to God. Who knows that God may use your witness toward them to cause them to think about this God you worship. They curse you. You work faithfully. They try to get you involved in lying, but you tell the truth and you suffer for it. For this finds favor in verse 19. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God is pleased when he looks upon his children who are suffering unjustly, and they respond with righteous behavior and love even their enemies, because it shows the power of God at work in the human heart to overcome sinful nature and put on Christ's likeness. And so he says, let's look at the biggest example of all. For you have been called for this purpose, verse 21. Since Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example to follow, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That is, by him being wounded, he purchased and provided your healing. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There's something about David's attitude as he was chased out of Jerusalem. He wanted his people protected. He wanted the temple protected. He wanted the city protected. He wanted the priests to continue their sacrifices. And he entrusted himself into the hands of God now to do with as seemed best to him, as seemed good to him. That if it was God's will for him to return to Jerusalem, he would trust that. And if God should say no, he would trust that. And of course, David's submission to God is much less than what our Lord showed. But it's the same kind. That in the most difficult situations, instead of turning to sin more, you turn to God in trust. Instead of advocating your rights and cursing others, you remember your past sins and bless God that he has not dealt with you according to your iniquities, even to this day, that he has been merciful in spite of your sins. So that you can put yourself into the hands of God who forgives such terrible sins. And say, let him do with me as seems good to him. That just squelches grumbling and complaining, jealousy and covetous and envy. And produces in the heart a genuine love for God in his work on the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if he delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? There's this faith, this trust, this submission, this humility that comes with those who have finally realized their sins and that God is still willing to receive them. And when they encounter trial and conflict, instead of doing what Absalom did and manipulating the world to get his way, they turn to the God of heaven and says, let me do what is right in your eyes, and I will trust you with the results and consequences. That's a submissive spirit. And that's what our Lord did. Before Pontius Pilate, being slandered, being ridiculed, being mocked, being beaten, he knew it was the will of God to die for the people. He trusted in his Father in heaven. So he said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me except it has been given you from above." And he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously and accomplished the greatest thing that has ever been accomplished in the history of the world. The atonement for sins. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, Peter said. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's what David did. There are many lessons that we could draw from this chapter. We didn't even discuss that old gentleman, Hushai the Archite, who wanted to go with David. But David said, "You'd be a burden to me. You couldn't keep up with us. So go back to Jerusalem and serve Absalom. And if you learn that there's a conspiracy or a plot against me, let me know." And he did. But the lessons we can learn from all of this is that God's plan is often a path of sorrow that only he fully understands. Now, in spite of all the family woes of David, God did not deal with him according to his sins. Could have been worse. How? Just use your imagination, but it could have been. And God's plan for us is often a plan of sorrow that only he fully understands to accomplish his will in our life, to purify our faith, to cause us to truly grieve over sin and wish to avoid it, to really see the destruction of our sins and what they did to Jesus Christ by seeing the destruction of our sin in our lives. But God always has a purpose. And part of our understanding of the Scripture and growth in faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ is to see that God does all things well. And he's always trying to purify our faith that will depend on Christ alone as our hope and happiness in this world. Christ plus nothing as the comfort of our hearts that gives us strength to live in a fallen world that's full of those that are like we once were, full of deceit and manipulation and hypocrisy. When you look at the cross of Christ, you find a God you can trust in the worst of trials, that his will is good and right. And you don't have to lose heart and lose hope. And you do not have to give yourself to despair or bitterness. Because in Jesus Christ, we find that God is faithful. And even in David's time of sorrow, he was not alone. He had the mercies of God, and God gave him true friends. Friends that are closer than a brother. Friends that understand what following God is like with love and loyalty to one another. So God provided everything David needed in the midst of the rebellion of his son. How much more shall God be faithful to those who are in Christ Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to see in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ the promise that those who are in him, that have come to him, been willing to say, "Whatever you wish me to do, I will do." That those who have come to Christ in faith have been surrounded by the love of God, cleansed from sin, adopted as children of God, and promised the sovereign care of God in everything in their lives. David had to find this the hard way through the path of sinning, even as a believer. But in the midst of all that trial afterwards and the consequences of his sin, you showed him again what it means to have Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, the mercies of God is the great joy of your life, even if your own children forsake you. Help us to learn these lessons and look to Christ and be willing to say, let him do with me as he thinks is good. And live our lives without pride and arrogance about our self-righteousness, without willfulness and stubbornness of manipulating the world to get our own way, but simply to love Christ and keep his commandments and trust him as we walk through this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.